Listen to me, you fat cows, living in Samaria. You women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and who are always calling out to your husbands, bring us another drink. The Sovereign Lord has sworn this by his holiness. The time will come when you will be led away with hooks in your noses. Every last one of you will be dragged away like a fish on a hook. You will be led out through the ruins of the wall. You will be thrown from your fortresses, says the Lord. Go ahead and offer sacrifices to the idols at Bethel. Keep on disobeying at Gilgal. Offer sacrifices each morning and bring your tithes every 3 days. Present your bread made with yeast as an offering of thanksgiving. Then give your extra voluntary offerings so you can brag about it everywhere. This is the kind of thing you Israelites love to do, says the Sovereign Lord. I brought hunger to every city and famine to every town, but still you would not return to me, says the Lord. I kept the rain from falling when your crops needed it the most. I sent rain on one town, but withheld it from another. Rain fell on one field, while another field withered away. People staggered from town to town looking for water, but there was never enough. But still you would not return to me, says the Lord. I struck your farms and vineyards with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured all your fig and olive trees, but still you would not return to me, says the Lord. I sent plagues on you, like the plagues I sent on Egypt long ago. I killed your young men in war and led all your horses away. The stench of death filled the air, but still you would not return to me, says the Lord. I destroyed some of your cities as I destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Those of you who survived were like charred sticks pulled from a fire, but still you would not return to me, says the Lord. Therefore, I will bring upon you all the disasters I have announced. Prepare to meet your God in judgment, you people of Israel. For the Lord is the one who shaped the mountains, stirred up the winds, and reveals his thoughts to mankind. He turns the light of dawn into darkness and treads on the heights of the earth. The Lord, God of heaven's armies, is his name.
Thank you, James. Enjoying Amos? Perhaps not the right sort of word, is it? Are you enjoying it? My first time I read Amos, well soon after I became a Christian, about 30 years ago, so when I was about 20. Okay, come on, keep up with the sums, come on, work it out. Okay, about 30 years ago, my then pastor in the church in Bournemouth where we lived recommended a set of Bible reading notes for me, written by a man called Robert Murray McShane, a great Scottish preacher. And the idea was that by reading part of the Old Testament, part of the New Testament, and a psalm each day, you worked through the Bible, got through the whole Bible in a year. And I remember getting to the what they call these minor prophets, and thinking, I don't know, this is a bit heavy going. I was still a very young Christian then, and thinking, what is this God? He seems so angry, almost vindictive at places, and judgment seems to be the only thing that's in all of these passages. But the more I read and the more I studied God's word, particularly when I got to Bible college in training for the ministry and went into more of an extensive study of Amos, I realized it wasn't anger and a vindictive God here. More, I saw that the heart cry of a God who longs for his people to respond to his ongoing love for them. And I somehow saw the sadness that God feels when they do not or will not listen to him after all he's done for them. Remember, he's speaking to the Israelite nation here, a nation who he's done many great things. He chose them. Through Abraham, he made covenants with them. He led them out of Egypt after their time in captivity there. He fed them in the wilderness. He fought for them during the conquest of Canaan. He allowed them to have a king. He gave them warning upon warning when they strayed from him. Read through the book of Judges of how God showed his compassion and responded each time they cried out to him. And yet, despite all of God's goodness, and as Keith mentioned right at the start of this series, this is a time of great prosperity and security for the nation at this time. Yet despite all of that, this fickle nation has turned its back on God. And yes, we do see that God's patience wears thin and he disciplines his people. It's hard to cope with that, isn't it, when God disciplines. I wonder if you've ever wondered or asked yourself the question, what has God done for you lately? Many do. I think we all do from time to time. But the problem is we struggle to see the hand of God in our lives sometimes because when we ask that question, we start looking for good things. Have I got a bigger house? Has he given me that job I wanted? Have I got plenty of money in the bank? Is he going to give me that holiday that we've always longed for? We think of those sort of things. If God hasn't given us those things, what's God done for me then? That's the sort of response we have. And particularly if things go wrong, why is God allowing this to happen to me? Keith reminded us last week of that passage in Hebrews chapter 12, reminding us that God's impact upon our lives doesn't only come with kindnesses, but it can come with severity, it can come with discipline. And it's strange how often we so easily miss that lesson. The Israelites missed it as well, as we've seen, as we've worked through this book. Somebody once wrote, I'm not sure who it was, wrote this, God is not so much concerned with our present comfort as with our eternal security. Doesn't mean to say that God doesn't bless, that God won't or can't give us good things. Of course he can. But that's not his priority. His priority is our eternal security, our eternal salvation. Now, if we get involved in things or led astray by things that take us away from that, then he will discipline. He will call out to us. He will try to pull us back. This is what's happening here through this book of Amos. Chapter 4 is no exception to the previous three chapters or the ones that will follow. God tries to bring the Israelites' attention onto the things that they're doing, the sins that they're committing. They live like the cows of Bashan, the fat cows. Not really a complicated thing at all. In where we used to live, up in Hollingworth, up north, in the field, the farmer recently, it was just a fairly bare field, he'd introduced about 15 cows into that field. And each morning I walked across the field. Well, the first morning he put there, I thought, I'm not so sure. Am I going to walk across this field with 15 cows? What's it going to be like, you know? But as I walked across, I realized they weren't interested in me. It was heads down, not even a glance at me. And as soon as the farmer introduced, as it got to winter, the grass sort of faded a bit, he introduced this, it was like a manger with straw inside, forget one another. It was just every cow for themselves, munching at the straw. No concern for anybody else or any of their fellow cows. This is what he's saying here, not criticizing the cows for wanting to eat. That's what they do. That's their nature. That's what they're designed to do. It's their non-stop eating at the expense of others. One of the translations doesn't say that the fat cows, although I like that. It says the cows of Bashan. Bashan was an area east of the Jordan where the early tribes settled before they went into the promised land. A lush land full of green grass and really plentiful. The cows were well fed. But you say, what's wrong? Not so much the fact that you're eating the grass and you're growing strong and healthy and that sort of thing, but you're oppressing the poor. You're crushing the needy. You're just concerned for getting more into your larders, if you like, rather than caring for those around you. The wealthy among them live lives of luxury with concern just for their own ease and pleasure. And as then, so today, the pursuit of wealth, drunkenness, lead to social evils, the poor being cruelly oppressed. They trusted in their strategic mountain position to protect them from attack rather than trusting God. Seems to me that what he's saying here too is that their worship was so corrupted that God caused them to heap their transgressions one on top of another. They were doing the right things, sometimes even exceeding what was required by the law, but for the wrong reasons, to suit themselves. This is what you Israelites love to do, to look good in the face, inside of other people, to think that somehow by doing these things you'll please me. No, says God, there are other things I want you to do. Another of these Old Testament minor prophets, Micah, just a few pages on, not quite a contemporary of Amos, he came a number of years later. But the same sort of question is being asked there. This is in chapter 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? It's almost as if God then says, no, that's not what I'm looking for. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, what they should be doing is showing love, concern, compassion for other people, but more importantly, for the God who saved them. But because of their sin in all these different areas, God promises punishment. He signed a covenant with them in the past for their blessing. He now signs a covenant in a sense for their defeat in verses 2 and 3. The time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, with fish hooks in your noses. You will each go straight out through breaks in the wall and will be cast out towards Hermon. Speaking already in advance of the Assyrian conquest that will come in 722 BC. Still 30 or 40 years away. Carried away with fish hooks. There are murals showing that is a way that the very violent Assyrian armies treated their prisoners. So they couldn't escape, they joined them together with fish hooks through their noses, linked them one to another. The prophet here, Amos, is foreseeing this is what's going to happen. Time was running out for a nation pushing along God's long suffering to its limits. I don't know about you, but as I was reading this, I couldn't help asking myself the question and adding it to the questions for the house groups in a couple of weeks' time, that how long will our nation, or indeed the European Union, how long will God tolerate our constant disobedience to his word, despite all he's done for us? The severity of God is real. The Bible is full of promises. I think I mentioned this before, that I read of a man called Everett R. Storms. Lovely name, isn't it? Everett R. Storms. A Canadian gentleman who, on his 27th reading of the Bible, decided that this time he read it through, he would list all of God's promises. There were promises from God to Jesus, promises from man to man, and so on. But there, he counted the number of promises God made towards mankind. He calculated, and I'm not going to count them, he calculated 7,500 promises that God made to man. Not all for blessing. Just like here with these promises being made to the people of Israel in the time of Amos, they're promises for discipline. Promises for harsh treatment at times for those who refuse to obey him. People today need to understand that a God of love, which he is, knowing that he is a God of love, that doesn't contradict or nullify that he's also a God of justice. And that, like Israel, there is no escape for those who refuse to repent and turn to him and turn to Christ. See, what is hurting most of all here, I think, secondly in this passage, is this rejection of God's love. Listed for us here, in strangely enough, in this passage from 6 to 11. Doesn't sound like God's love. Empty stomachs, drought, famine, blight, mildew, plagues. Doesn't sound like God's love. But it's God's discipline, trying to bring people back to him. I wonder if I can ask this question. Have you ever been so kind to someone for such a long time, supplying their every need, loving them, caring for them, providing for them, and they repay you with abuse, hatred, lies, and betrayal? Some of you know our history of the last couple of years of what's happened to us up north and the things that we went through there and how we experienced that for ourselves. But I know, looking around here, some of your stories, and I know that some of you would have felt the same. It may be in family relationships. It may be children who've turned against you. It may be in the workplace where you've worked as hard as you can, you've been as faithful as you can towards your boss, and he's just turned against you. What are you left to do then? Hard as it is for us, painful as it is for us when we experience that, multiply it 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times, if you like, and this is what God has experienced. This is the situation that God found himself in when dealing with Israel. As I said before, he blessed them with homes, with land, families, food, love. But instead of showing gratitude, the people turned to false and impotent gods and idol, rejecting him. So God begins to withhold his blessings. Can you imagine that those experiences for us, how painful they are, how painful that is for God? Supremely, of course, now in living this side of the crucifixion, that we know what God has done. Ultimately, his greatest sacrifice, his greatest gift, his greatest demonstration of love, as he sent his son for us, to die for us. And his desire is that we would stay faithful to him, to turn back to him. This cry is here, isn't it? I did this for you, not just to harm you. That wasn't a vindictive thing. I caused these things to happen to you so that you would wake up. You would realize that the wrong direction you're going in. I wanted you to return to me. That cry is there 6 times, and yet you have not returned to me. You can hear the heart of God, can't you, crying out to his people. He stops the rains, crop failure, pestilence, wars, destruction. But he doesn't withhold his love. He didn't stop loving his people. As each blessing disappeared, God waited for their repentance. But each time they rejected him. And he lamented their choice. Yet you did not return to me. If we, like Amos's day, like those of Amos's day, despise God's blessings, and ours are so much greater in Christ, if we do not allow his goodness to lead us to repentance, what will God do to us? Will our blessings dry up? Will the source of all our good gifts turn his back on us? It's a personal issue, but also a national issue, isn't it? But the gleam of light is still there amidst what you might think is a gloomy picture, that God wants us to be saved. He wants to forgive. He wants to bless. As Keith prayed earlier, God has provided a way for that to happen in Christ. And even when we forget him, when we reject him, when we even at times despise him, he continues to do what he can to bring about our repentance. God wants us to be prepared for that day of judgment. The sentence there, isn't there? Prepare to meet your God. The title I gave to this sermon, Prepare to Meet Your God. God's love and dedication to our salvation is constant. I wonder, another question for you. How has God been trying to capture your attention? Maybe through the preaching of his word. Maybe through things that are happening in your life at this present time. Maybe God, just like to these Israelites, is calling out to you. Saying, will you respond? Will you listen? Will you turn away from what it is that's happening in your life, what you're experiencing, what you're doing, what you're not doing? Just 10 days away from Lent, when so many people make great promises about what they're going to do and what they're not going to do. Don't wait till the week next Wednesday. What about now? If God is speaking to you today, maybe speaking to you through the past weeks or months, you've been hearing it time and time again through messages, through reading God's word, through situations that you're finding yourselves in, and God is saying to you, will you please respond? Will you please turn away from this, or turn back to that, or turn back to me? I can't speak for you. I can only speak for me. The ways that God speaks to me, and how often I've not listened and regretted it. But if God is trying to get your attention today, remember the text. Don't just listen to his word, then go away and forget what it says. Respond to it. Do what it says. Because there is this final warning, my final point this morning, in these last couple of verses, that once God took back all his blessings and the people still rejected, they still didn't return, he still did not give up on them. This is what I will do to you, Israel, and because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. The plan for their destruction is given in verses 2 and 3. We've spoken about this already, the oncoming invasion of the Assyrians. Apparently nothing is going to stop the advancing Assyrian army, however hard they prepare. But however, in the midst of that, God gives them hope. Prepare to meet your God. Not prepare to meet the Assyrians, prepare to meet me. Not said in an angry or vindictive way, prepare to meet me because it's going to be pretty terrible. Prepare to meet me because I want it to be a good meeting. It's a word of grace, not a word of wrath. Prepare to meet me. To meet who? A God who forms the mountains, who creates the wind, reveals his thoughts to man, who turns dawn to darkness and treads the high places of the earth. The Lord Almighty. The Lord God Almighty is his name. Elohim Sabaoth. What a God. What power. Who can prepare to meet this God in battle? What mountain of Samaria offers a superior tactical position against the God who created the mountains? What success in battle will men get when fighting a God who can stop the sun and prolong the day of battle? Where can man turn when facing the God who tramples on and demonstrates the impotence of the false god and idols that these people are following? The answer is, when facing a God like that, there is no hope. And yet God says, prepare to meet that God. So what hope does God give by encouraging them to prepare? The answer is almost too simple and too obvious. He expects them to repent. Repentance was their hope, their only hope. God had dropped hints throughout this chapter. Yet you did not return to me. Yet you have not returned to me. All God wanted was for them to come back to him. That's all he wants from you and from me. To turn back to him. Just the same today as it was. Nothing new under the sun. God seeks our repentance. He is dedicated to your salvation and to mine. Demonstrated that so clearly in the death of Jesus on the cross. We see it in his love, in his law, in the peace that he offers. We witness it in the midst of our struggles and trials. We embrace it in our blessings and comforts. There's only one final question. With a God so dedicated to our salvation, the question is, are we equally dedicated to him? Listening to him, responding to him in repentance and obedient. Will we accept his power of salvation, turn back to him, and be prepared to meet our God? Let's pray.